Lord, tonight as we spend these next few minutes in your word, enrich us. Lord, set our hearts in heavenly places that we can realize the benefits that you daily load us with. Lord, we look forward tonight to hearing what your Spirit would speak to the church. He that has ears, let him hear. May we be those who have the ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are now in the heart of the gospel of God. Romans chapter 8. I hope that tonight we can expose and destroy the lie that Satan has been perpetrating around the church for a long time. Around his body for a long time. Satan is the accuser of the brethren and he is a liar. And he wants you to believe that God wants to damn you. And God is out for your hide. When nothing can be farther from the truth, God has no intention to damn you. He doesn't want to. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should enjoy the everlasting life that he has provided. Now I realize that the lie that God wants to destroy you and damn you has been spread around by some of the language that people use. They often talk about, you know, God damning this and that, and even me every now and then. They don't like me. But nothing could be farther from the truth. God is not out to destroy you, but to save you. And as we read these verses, it's so beautiful to realize God's intentions toward us. This portion, verse 31 through 39, is actually the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. Not only that, but it's the conclusion of all of Romans so far. Paul says in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things?" And he's not just speaking of this chapter, but actually of all the things that he's written about from the first 8 chapters. And we did cover, last time we were in Romans, verse 31 through 33, but we want to recap them tonight because 31 through 39 are actually in a bundle by themselves. When Paul was writing, remember that he was writing to a church that was undergoing suffering. And when anyone is undergoing suffering, words are real cheap. Words often sound trite when someone is really going through the grind and going through suffering. You know what's horrible is when someone's really suffering and just to walk up to him, pat him on the back and go, "I know how you feel." No, you don't. Unless you've been there, you don't know. Or, "Hey, it's going to be okay, look up." I think that's cruel so often. And it's just trite, it sounds so packaged. But Paul, in speaking to a church that was suffering, does a better way. He comes alongside and he gets their eyes focused upon eternity. He has them compare the glory that's going to be revealed in heaven and what they're going to experience to what they're going through now. He says, "Hey, just wait around. I know you're groaning and travailing now, but just wait till Jesus comes back and wipes this earth and starts from anew, and you'll be in heavenly places with him, and you'll be enjoying the glory in heaven." And he gets us to concentrate, and he gets our focus upon those heavenly things. It's sort of like when you were a kid and it was about May, and, you know, in California, the schools get out in June. I think they get out earlier here. But it's around May, and you know finals are coming, and at that time, you hate school. You just don't want to go anymore. You just can't wait till summertime. You don't want to take the tests. You hate all the teachers. But then you remember before the finals, "Hey, just wait for another couple weeks. It'll all be over with. Summertime. Relaxation. Fun in the sun." And it sort of makes it worth it. As you know that just a couple more weeks for the grind, it'll all be over with. And that's what Paul gets the believers in Rome to look at. Soon it will all be over. And so in verse 31, he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these verses, he gives distinct reasons why we as Christians are to rejoice. In spite of all the things that may come against you, in spite of all the trials and the distress and the disasters and the persecution and just the crud of living in a world that is marked by sin, he says, even though all this is going on, there's reason to have super abundant victory and joy because of all that God has done for us. So in verses 31 through 39, Paul asks five questions. And in these five questions, in seeking for an answer to these five questions, we are come face to face with such confidence in God and what a great God is. The first question is verse 31. What shall we say to these things? To what things? Well, to the things that he had written about, the things that came previously, all of the chapters before. What shall we say to these things? Now, without recapping all of chapters 1 through 8, look at verse 29. As Paul takes from the beginning of time to the end of God's plan for us. For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. It says that he knew us. He foreknew us. God knew us in advance. God knew you from the womb. God knew all about you, all the things you would do, your personality, your hair color, the things you'd like and dislike, before you were born, from the womb. Jeremiah was told by God, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb, and I ordained you to be that spokesman to the nations. So he foreknew, and in knowing in advance, it says this, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you look at man today, you will not find God's divine ideal for the purpose that he created man. If you look at man, you won't see what God intended originally. Because man has fallen from the ideal that God intended. Fallen far short of the ideal. God intended a man to walk in fellowship with him, to enjoy the presence of God, to walk in power and strength and submission to God. As it was in the garden. But man has fallen from that divine ideal. So if you want to look at the way God intended man to live and God intended man to be when he created man, you look at Jesus Christ. That was the way, that was God's divine ideal or intention in the creation of mankind. One who walked in submission and close fellowship and relationship with the Father. One who walked in that power, the presence of God on a daily basis. And then it says in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, as we've said before, justified is a hard word to define. We've defined it as taking the word justified and breaking it apart, and you get a good definition. Just if I'd never sinned. You know, when we speak of forgiveness, we can only think of it on a human plane. On a human realm, we can only think of forgiveness that way. We say, oh, I forgive you. But our forgiveness is so imperfect compared to God's. We say, oh, I forgive you. Let's bury the hatchet. But in our mind, we have the handle exposed to that hatchet. Because if that person turns on you later on, you go, well, now remember this that I forgave you for and I forgot all about it. Do you remember? It's just imperfect. God's forgiveness doesn't just blot out our sins and transgressions. God then deals with us as if we'd never sinned. Now, I realize as a human that's hard to think of and to conceive, because we can't think of a kind that deep of a forgiveness where God deals with us just as if we'd never sinned. But that's what justified means. Whom he called and predestined, he justified, just as if we'd never sinned. God treats us that way. God didn't look at us as ex-cons on probation. A lot of Christians live under the pressure of guilt and under the pressure of the law and don't know the grace of God. That's why we've taken pains to spend a year so far in Romans. We still have a lot to go. Because to understand the grace of God is one of the keys to your whole Christian experience. That God doesn't relate to you on, you're a good boy today, you're a bad boy the next day. Slap your wrist today. I'm going to punish you. God relates to you on the basis of His work 2,000 years ago. The word grace means undeserved favor. We say, God, I don't deserve your goodness. He knows that. He knew that before He did it. That's what grace means. Undeserved, unmerited goodness and favor. God, I realize that I don't deserve what I'm getting. That's the grace of God. Paul always opens up his epistles with a beautiful word. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through Jesus Christ our Lord. I like that he always puts grace and peace together, and he always has them in that order, never reversed. It's never peace and grace. Grace and peace are called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always coupled together, grace always preceding peace. Why? Because you will never be able to experience the peace of God in your life until you've experienced the grace of God. You as a Christian will walk around under guilt and condemnation and pressure of performance all of your life until you come to realize what unmerited favor is all about. Then you're set free. You realize that you don't deserve a thing God has given you, but you receive what God has given you. And the grace of God will truly make you a servant of Jesus Christ, because it will be then that you want to pour your heart into following the Lord. Not because there's a whip over your head. Not because you have to go to church, have to read your Bible. Oh God, you saved me. I want to serve you. I want to live a life poured out for you, because I've experienced your unmerited favor. It's so good. That's all I want to do. That's the grace of God. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? What can you say? Wow. That's what I say. You're sort of left speechless. You know, when we realize all that God has done, is doing, and has promised to do in our lives, you're just left speechless. You say, thank you, Lord. It falls so short of what's really in your heart. Sort of like David. David was so overwhelmed by the fact that he was living in a nice house and God was being worshipped in a tent called the tabernacle. And he says, Nathan, went up to the prophet Nathan. He says, Nathan, I'm going to build God a house. You're going to build God a house. Nathan said, David, do all that is in your heart. You go build God a house. That sounds like a noble thing to do. David was all excited, but God came to Nathan that night and said, Nathan, you've spoken too hastily. David can't build me a sanctuary. He's a man of war. He's a man of blood. His hands are stained with war and killing. I'm not about to have him build a house. But you tell you what, you go back to David and tell him, thus saith the Lord, I am going to build you a house. I am going to build you a household. I'm going to set your descendants who come after you on the throne after you to establish and order the kingdom of Israel forever. I'm going to bring the Messiah from the loins of David. He will be called the son of David. You go tell David that. And you tell David, I was the one who brought you out of the sheep coat, following after sheep on the hillsides, and made you king over Israel, and I'm going to build you a house. So Nathan came up to David. Hey, David, I spoke a little too soon. You cannot build God a house. But God said he's going to do something for you, and Nathan spelled it all out. And David said this, oh, Lord, what am I or my family that you would bless me like this? When I realized that you took me out of the sheep coat, made me king of Israel, Not only that, but now you've spoken of the promises in my future and generations that you're going to send the Messiah. And he says, what more can your servant David say unto you, O Lord? He was speechless. He was just blown away. The goodness of the Lord. And a lot of times I feel like that. When I sit down and begin to think and ponder all of the things God has done in my life, and what a jerk I was, still am many times, and the goodness of God in not imputing sin to me, in washing away all of that stuff, and then in molding and shaping my life, realizing that in me, as Paul said, there dwells no good thing apart from God, but God has taken me, molded me, and then begin to use me. Sometimes I just take a walk. I look at the stars, the moon, the sky, the clouds, and just think about how big God is. And then some night, I'll come in here late. If I have to get a book or something, and I'll just walk through the church, I'll just go, oh God, what you're doing here just blows my mind. God, your goodness, pouring out your Holy Spirit. And I just look at what God has done in my own life and I just think, oh man, what do you say to these things? Whatever we say, it sort of falls short. The second question Paul asks is also verse 31. He asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. If God is for you, who can be against you? Well, who cares who's against you if God's for you? Really, what does it matter? I'll tell you who's against you. Satan is against you. The flesh is working against you. And the world is working against you. All of those three factors are working in concert together to destroy your walk. If you didn't have a flesh and there was just the devil in the world, you'd be okay. You wouldn't have anything to really get at you with. If there was just the world in your flesh, but no devil to bring those temptations to you, you'd still be okay. But the fact that there's all three of them, they're working together to make you fall. Jesus told Satan a very profound insight one night. He says, Peter, Satan has greatly desired, with great affection and great intense desire, to make you stumble. He said, he has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But then he said, but Peter, I have prayed for you. But he let him in, just on the insight of Satan trying to stumble him. I think of Gideon. Now Gideon was someone who knew that God was with him. He was someone who realized the vastness and the greatness of God. And if God's for him, who cares who's against him? For Gideon had something like 32,000 men. And he was going to go fight the Midianites who had 135,000 men. And he, with just 30-some thousand men, was going to go out and fight 135,000 enemies. And that's faith. And he goes out with all of his men and God says, hey Gideon, the men that you have are too many. Too many? Yes, you have too many because let's say you wipe them out, you're going to sort of go, I did pretty good. It was my might and strength that won this battle. God says, I don't want you doing that. And so to make the odds just incredible, I want you to send some of the men home. So, Gideon says, how many of you are scared and just really don't want to fight today? Go home. And 22,000 left. And so now the odds are 10,000 to 135,000. God taps him on the shoulder and he goes, Gideon, the men that you have are still too many. Too many, 1,000. That's 1 to 135. Those are the odds. He says, Gideon, take the men down to the brook. And every man that gets on his knees to drink and laps like a dog, you set him aside. You know, bends it down and laps with his, like a dog to drink, set him aside. So Gideon did that, and 300 men bent down and lapped like a dog. God said, take these men, 300 of them, and fight the Midianites. For the Lord is able, whether by many or by few, to deliver them into your hands. And they went out and fought and wiped out the Midianites. If God is for you, who can be against you? Think for a minute how big God is. This universe is 100,000 light years in diameter. It's pretty big. 100,000 light years. One light year, if you were to, let's say you could put a seat on a ray of light and a nice safety belt. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. If you got on that ray of light going 186,000 miles per second, went out into space and spent a year on that thing, that'd be one light year. That's 6 trillion miles. The universe is our galaxy, just our own galaxy, is 100,000 light years in diameter. That's just one tiny portion of the universe. And the Old Testament says that God can measure the universe with the span of his hand. That's the forefinger to the thumb. If that God is for you, who cares who's against you? Wipe him out, God. That's a good question. Think of who God is. If God is for you, then who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God has already given to us his most precious possession, his prize, that is his son Jesus Christ. If God has already demonstrated his giving and his love to us by sending Jesus Christ, what else do you need tonight? What else are you in need of tonight? God will freely give that to you. He's already demonstrated his willingness to give. God will give you what you need. Do you have a broken heart? God will give you what you need. Are you lonely? God will give you what you need. Are you going through just a pressure cooker of a time? God didn't spare his only son for you. He'll freely give you all things. So often we hesitate when we come to God. Oh God, this is too big of a problem. This is just too big. I've come to you a lot of times, but this just really tops it. If he's freely given you his son, he'll freely give you all things. Now the third question Paul asks is in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to bring a charge against you? God isn't. Well then who is? Satan. Oftentimes ourselves, don't we condemn ourselves an awful lot? Always get down on ourselves. Often others condemn us. But Satan is sort of monopolized it. It's his business to accuse people. In the book of Revelations, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who accuses them before God day and night has come. Satan accuses you before God. You ever wonder what he says about you? You don't need to wonder. You know the truth about you. You know the things that he says. But it's God who justifies. There was a fellow in the Old Testament. And God said, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Blameless, upright. He loves good and he hates evil. Have you considered him? Look at this guy. He's right on. And Satan starts accusing Job to God. Oh, Job. Makes me sick. Anybody'd serve you like Job serves you with the blessings you've given him and the provision you've given him. He'd be nuts not to serve you. Anybody would do that. But let me just play with him a while and take away all his possessions. And let's see. He'll curse you to your face. So he did, and Job didn't curse nor charge God foolishly. Chapter 2 of Job says that Satan said, hey, Satan. I mean, God said, hey, Satan, see my servant Job? Good, hates evil, loves good. What do you think of him? Didn't work, did it, Satan? So he starts accusing him again before God. Oh, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. And he starts getting down on Job and accusing Job before God. And he does that with you. He tells God all of the things about you and all of the reasons why he shouldn't bless you. And all of the ways and weaknesses you fall short and fail God. And he also accuses you before you. Doesn't he? Doesn't he whisper to you things like, oh, don't bother God with this thing. Do you expect God to listen to you after what you've done? Don't you know that weakness that you keep bringing up and keep blowing it on and time again? Just go bury your head somewhere. Don't bother God. He doesn't want to listen to you. He's given up on you. You've done this one too many times. And we listen to it and we fall for it. The accuser of the brethren. But that's not God. It says at the end of that verse, it is God who justifies. Satan always wants to drive a wedge between you and God. And always wants to drive you away from God. And so he'll accuse you. But next time he does that, turn the tables on him. Next time he accuses you and tells you what a rat you are, just say, well, that's right, I am. I agree. Thank you for pointing that out. That's just another area that I get to commit to God's hands. That's what Martin Luther did. It was recorded of Martin Luther when Satan would come and attack him and tempt him and accuse him. Martin Luther would say, that is right, that is correct, your accusation is perfectly correct, but I'm not scared of you. I'm not scared of that. Because knowing that just drives me to flee to the grace of God, for that's my only hope. Always accusing, that should cause us to flee to the grace of God. It is God who justifies. Verse 34 is the next question. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who is he who condemns? We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We all know it. A lot of us don't know John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The woman who was caught in adultery. Remember the Jews brought the woman to her? And they said, the law says we got to stone this lady. She's committing adultery. And I always wondered, well, it takes two. Why didn't they bring the guy out? Stone him. So they're about to throw the stone. Jesus said, yeah, you're right. The law says that. Okay, all of you who are sinlessly perfect and never sin, go for it. So all of a sudden, drop, 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 thud. All the stones fell to the ground and they left. Jesus went up to the woman and said, woman, where are your accusers? She looked around and she said, Lord, I have none. Jesus said, neither do I accuse you. Sin no more. It's not God who accuses us. He tells us not to sin. He warns us of the consequences. But it's Satan who accuses us before God day and night. Jesus is the Savior. He is not the judge. But there will come a day when he will be the judge. He is postponing that as long as possible. Right now he's the Savior. If a person refuses to let Jesus be his Savior, he gives God no other choice but to let Jesus be his judge. He is saying, I will take upon and be responsible for my own sins. I can handle my own failures, my own weaknesses, my own sins. Even though I've fallen short of the glory of God, I'm willing to stand before the throne of God in my own righteousness, not God's, and I'll take the consequences. Then he forces God to execute harsh judgment upon him for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But until that time, Jesus wants to be Savior. And I love what it says. Furthermore, is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. In other words, he is our attorney. That's what the word intercession means. He's pleading our cause. He's our attorney. He's not the prosecuting attorney. He's the defense attorney. Satan is the prosecuting attorney saying, Skip did this, Skip did that. He's thinking this. Jesus is the defense attorney. Now, if I hired a defense attorney to plead my cause, and let's say he went up to the judge in the courtroom and started telling him what a jerk I was, telling him what a louse I was, and all of the things I've done. Oh, this guy, heck, you know, I'm supposed to be his attorney, but he's guilty. Look at him. This guy's guilty. Do away with him. I'd fire him. You don't want an attorney who's hired to plead your cause to tell all the crummy things about you to lose the case. And Jesus is not the accusing one. He's not the one who comes. A lot of people have a horrible attitude of God. They live in fear of God. God has this big club just waiting to pop them. waiting to do something wrong. He's going to just wipe them out. God is not the one who imputes. He's not the one who's charging, who's accusing. Jesus is interceding or being that attorney. He is pleading your case. He's not on your case. He's pleading your case. He's the one who's saying, hey, Skip is a failure. He does have weaknesses, but Father, I died for those weaknesses. I died for those failures. My blood is able to cover those weaknesses. Cleanse him for my sake. What a deal. What can we say to these things? Then the next question Paul asks is verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In fact, God often uses those things and those calamities, the circumstances of life, to draw us closer to God. In fact, those calamities and circumstances and trials are actually for our benefit, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So even those calamities and circumstances that are adverse to us, God is working and fitting them into our lives to cause us to grow deeper in our walks with God. He's for us. He's not against us. All things are working for us. They're not against us. But it's because of these circumstances, because of these calamities, that often we think that we're going to be separated from God. Think, oh, this is it. When Paul wrote these words, he spoke from experience. Paul, in speaking of his own ministry, said this. Listen up. Skip. Find it. Yeah, here it is. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as servants of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs and in distresses. He's describing his own life, his own ministry. In stripes, that is beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, labors, sleeplessness, sleepless nights, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by an evil report and a good report, by deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Nothing can separate. He spoke from experience. Now it is possible to be separated from the consciousness of God's love for us, but not from the love of God. If we allow it, it's possible for us to be completely unconscious of God's love for us. We can be separated if we allow. So often our circumstances so overwhelm us, so overtake us, that we have this tunnel vision of what we're going through, and we fail to see God at the other end of the tunnel, who's bigger than all those problems. We fail to see that God spans the universe, whose one galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. But so often we're so overwhelmed with our pressures and with our problems, and we're separated, not from the love of God, but from the consciousness of the love of God. We think, oh, where's God now? God doesn't love me anymore. God's forsaken me. God's failed me. Satan was right. I don't have any right to come to him. And we're separated from that consciousness of the love of God. But he says, and he describes his trials in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The word more than conquerors would be better translated super conquerors. That'd be a better word. That's a literal Greek translation. We are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors, or super conquerors, through him who loved us. To be a conqueror is to rejoice for the victory at the end of the battle. To be more than a conqueror is to rejoice in the victory of the battle in the midst of the battle. It's thanking God for the victory, not at the very end, saying, we're conquerors, but in the midst of the battle, we're thanking God for the victory. That's a super conqueror. Now that's very hard to do, isn't it? In the midst, to thank God in advance for the victory over that trial, knowing that we're going to be a super conqueror, that we're going to make it through. But Paul is saying all of the things that are for us and to our advantage and what God has done for us. And Jesus Christ is pleading our case, and nothing can separate us from God's love for us. And although we're going through these trials and through the things that are on the earth, these hardships, we're super conquerors through Him that loved us. Then he says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is searching, actually, in these two verses, the whole universe, in every realm of the universe. He searches through life, and he looks at our life and the hardships and the trials and the circumstances of daily living. He looks and he searches and he finds nothing. He then, in verse 38, looks at death. He says, neither life nor death. He looks at death and says, is there anything in death that can separate us from the love of God or not make us a conqueror? And there was nothing. For in reality, death brings us closer to God, not farther away. It doesn't separate us from God. It ushers us into the presence of the eternal God forever and ever. I know that when I share this often at funerals, people who don't know the Lord are perplexed and think I'm just a weirdo for saying this. Because often I open up a funeral and say, we're not here to mourn, we're here to celebrate. And they go, oh, how gory. Who is this guy? I love it. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that lives and believes in me will never die. And so for the Christian, hey man, he's out of this body, this pain-stricken body, this disease-stricken body. He's in the presence of God with a new body forever and ever, enjoying eternity with Christ. Poor fella. Nothing can separate us. It brings us closer to God. Life or the hardships or the trials. And he says, neither death nor life. And now, he looks to the spirit world. The spiritual world, he says this. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. He's now looking, and these words here, principalities and powers, are actually names of spirit offices, if you will. Principalities and powers are rankings of angelic offices and beings. Paul speaks about them clearly in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And in the spirit world, although Satan is against us and there's principalities against us, for we know that the Bible says that 1/3 of the angels fell with Satan in the great rebellion. And it also says, be sober, vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But he says, neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. The Bible says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Those forces, demonic forces at work in high places. As a Christian, we have authority over every evil force. There's a story of a guy named Josh McDowell, he's a lecturer. He was traveling around and he was in South America. As he was speaking in South America, there's a large crowd of people gathered and they were really attentive. Well, there was a car that would go through the parking lot. It had no muffler and he was trying to destroy the meeting. And the guy would go through the parking lot and rev up his engine and screech and they just couldn't hear. So the guy passed and they would begin to talk and share. And the guy did it again and again. So pretty soon people were getting up, looking, leaving. And Josh knew that pretty soon they'd do it again and everybody's just going to leave. We can't hear a thing. It went on and on and on. So Josh McDowell took a couple of the men. He said, let's go to the door. And they took authority over the enemy, over Satan, not to destroy the meeting so that souls could be saved. And he says, as he was doing that, after he was done, this car came right back and started doing it again. Lined up, started revving up his engine. As he popped his clutch busted. And the engine just defunct. And so the meeting went on. I love that. Jesus said something so beautiful. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. What Jesus meant is that he was the protector of the sheep. For in those days, as we've said before, a sheepfold was a square fenced-in area where sheep were kept, and there was no actually swinging door to let the sheep in and out. And so the shepherd at night, as the sheep were in the pen, would lie down in front of the opening and sleep. He'd put out his bedroll and he'd sleep right at the front of the opening. He would actually be the door to the sheepfold. That kept any wolf from coming in. And if any wolf wanted to get the sheep, he had to pass over the body of the shepherd. Jesus is saying, I am the door of the sheepfold. Satan can't get to you unless he comes to me first. I love that. Neither principalities or powers, life or death, nor things present or even things that will come that we don't know of, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Height and depth actually are astrological terms. Not that Paul was condoning astrology, he was condemning it. But there was a belief among especially the Romans. They believed in the stars. There were people who believed that their fate was determined by the stars, and they looked up their horoscopes, like a lot of people today, and they'd be afraid to go outside or afraid to meet a Pisces today because something would happen. So Paul says neither height, and height is a term meaning when the star was at its zenith, meaning its greatest influence, nor depth when a star was at its lowest, ready to rise. In other words, he's saying the stars can't hurt you. They don't have anything that can separate you from the love of God. God created the stars. They don't determine your fate. There's nothing in this world, things present, things to come, any weird practice or science like astrology, no demonic forces, nothing in death, nothing even in the trials of life that can separate us, verse 39, from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Now what's beautiful about verse 35 to 39 is that in the previous verses, Paul has just proved that God cannot fail. But the next question is, what about me? Am I going to fail God? Suppose a great trial or temptation comes along, and I might just fail God. Oh, this is such a beautiful promise, but can I hang on? Can I hold on? God might not love me anymore. Paul goes through and searches every realm of humanity. And he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. What can you say to these things? What shall we say to these things? God is for us. He's justified us. Jesus is interceding for us. Nothing can separate us from God's love. God's love holds you so tight. What do you say to these things? Many people are so insecure that they'll read these verses and they'll argue with God. How can this be? I don't understand. And they'll argue and they'll argue instead of basking in it, believing in it, rejoicing in it. They'll argue with God. Why fight it? What can you say to these things? Oh, go for it, Lord. Do it. I enjoy it. I receive all that you have for me. In closing, I want you to notice how this chapter ends. From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It ends with in Christ Jesus. Notice how the chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It begins with being in Christ. It ends with being in Christ. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. What a deal. What shall we say to these things? Wow. This is great. Begins and it ends with that. Paul says in verse 38, words that I want to leave you with tonight, just to ring in your hearts. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And all of this list, verse 38 and 39, Paul says, I am persuaded, which means this. Literally, he's saying, I have come to a settled conclusion through a process of persuasion. He's saying, I am immovable. I have a settled conclusion through a process of being persuaded of these things. Now, who persuaded him? Who do you suppose persuaded Paul to bring him to this conclusion that he was in Christ and he was safe and he could rejoice in the Lord? It was God. Because the things that Paul went through in his life would cause Paul to think, does God love me? Am I in the will of God? Why does God let this calamity happen? But he, through his experiences, says, I am persuaded. I've come to the settled conclusion through the process of being persuaded by God. Nothing can separate me from God's love. Though at times I feel like God doesn't love me, nothing can separate me from that love that God is showing toward me. I'm saying that tonight because I can teach you this out of the Word. We can go through Romans for a year or 2 years, but unless God persuades you, they're just words and they're empty words. God must take these words and you must be persuaded to live by the grace of God, to not be under the condemnation of the devil, to bask in His peace and His atoning work. Let God persuade you. Father, we thank You tonight that Your Word is that light and that lamp and that Your Holy Spirit is that divine teacher. Lord, as we realize that You're for us, that Jesus is pleading our case, that You don't condemn but You justify, that nothing in the realm of life and its hardships can separate us from Your love. Death is not a separation, only ushers us into Your glory. Any demonic force can't separate us. Nothing can separate us. Lord, help us to be persuaded of that. That we can enjoy a life of peace based upon what You've done. Lord, free us from the guilt of condemnation. And Lord, I also pray for those that are living a lifestyle of sin, rebellion against God, that they would enjoy Your forgiveness, that they can enjoy You as Savior and enjoy Your peace. Lord, I pray that they would repent of their sins and the lifestyle, that they can enjoy all of these promises. Thank You for Your work. Thank You for the time that we could spend in communion with You.